Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm Rick Hughes, the host, and I'd like to thank you for dropping by. For the next 30 minutes, please stay tuned. Be a lot of motivation, some inspiration, a little bit of education, but never, and I repeat, never any manipulation, because we have no hidden agendas. There's nothing, and I repeat, nothing that we're trying to sell you. We're not trying to give away anything other than truth, but we certainly are not trying to corral you for any program, money, or whatever. No hidden agendas here. Just simply a show about truth, and that is from the Bible. Not human speculation, but divine revelation. And if you're interested, stay tuned, because this is The Flatline, and we're back on the air every Sunday morning at this same time on this radio station. And I want to thank you so much for listening. If you have listened before, you know a couple of things, and let me run by these before we continue our radio show today. Number one, we carry a series of messages on this show. It's not one topical message each Sunday. It's a series of messages. And right now we're studying crisis in leadership, or leadership that's in a crisis. And we're discovering how God used unique people to do unbelievable things, and how God can do the same thing with you, that God has called you to be a leader in your generation, for you to be the one that represents Jesus Christ to your generation and to lead the way. And we've been talking about that and the crisis that leadership faces as it endures over the ages. And we've also want you to understand what the Flatline is all about. If this happens to be the first time you have listened, Flat is an unusual name. What is a Flatline? And Flat, very simply, is a military acronym for the Forward Line of Troops. FLOT, Forward Line of Troops. And what we like to teach on this radio show is a wonderful biblical concept. The concept is that if you learn the Word of God and deploy it in the forward compartments of your thinking, in your brain, in other words, if you envelop yourself with doctrine, with the Word of God, then you can stop the outside pressure of adversity before it becomes the inside pressure of stress. Because it's apparent that adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. Heck, even the Bible says man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. So we have a lot of adversity, and probably most of it is, in fact, self-induced. But that doesn't mean that we can't handle it. When we fail to handle adversity, we worry. When we fail to handle adversity, we become afraid. When we fail to handle adversity, we get agitated. These are all indications of stress-related sins in your life. And it is possible, I repeat, it is possible to live a life where you're not constantly worried, you're not constantly angry, you're not constantly agitated. You, in fact, are using the wonderful problem-solving devices that are found in the Bible. And we've corralled them into 10 unique problem-solving devices. Now, this is not something that I came up with. This is something my pastor taught me years ago, and I'm simply reproducing what he taught me and expounding on what he taught me. But this is not anything new. This is not some magical solution. These are all ageless biblical solutions that have always been there. For example, the first problem-solving device is called rebound. And rebound solves a problem, a personal sin in our life. We all sin. All of us sin. And this is just an illustration of what these 10 problem-solving devices are. So, as an illustration, we all sin. That's a problem. How do I solve the problem? I rebound. Well, what is rebound? 1 John 1:9 or Psalm 32:4 tells us this. If we'll go to God, and if we will admit our sin to Him, then He will be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Therefore, when I sin, I must rebound if I'm going to have any momentum in my spiritual life. Remember that we all have a spiritual life, and we all have a physical life. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are, in fact, dichotomous like that. You have a physical life and a spiritual life. And as goes your spiritual life, so goes your physical life. I'm going to say it again. As goes your spiritual life, so goes your physical life. And that's also true nationally. As goes the spiritual life of individuals within the nation, so goes the physical existence of that nation. Because the Bible says no man can solve our problems. I don't care who the sheriff is, new sheriff in town, who we elect. The Bible says, cursed is the man that trusteth in man. So it's not a politician that's going to give us stability. It's not a politician that's going to give us equality or blessing in our nation. It is God, and it's His spiritual blessing on us that has brought us to where we are today. And so you've heard this. As we continue down this road that we're in, it is obvious that I just saw a thing today. Recently, someone sent me an email about an insignificant cross established by a World War II veteran in the middle of the Mojave Desert. And this is a memorial to fallen comrades in World War II. And the ACLU has sued, and they want that cross removed because it's on federal property. It's only been there about 50 years, and one person entered a lawsuit, and so the courts upheld the lawsuit, and they have now covered the cross with cardboard so you can't see it, or plywood. That's ridiculous. And I just saw the email today. I don't know if anything's been resolved about it, and I'm not here to attack social problems, but this is what we face in this country. Unless there are spiritual solutions, we're not going to have a country much longer. I can promise you that. As goes your spiritual life, so goes your nation. Now, as we learn these 10 problem-solving devices like rebound and then the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's the second problem-solving device. Because you see, as a Christian, you can operate under the energy of the flesh or under the energy of the Spirit. And people can go to church and sing in the choir and tithe and show up and go through the ritual, and sometimes there's no reality to it. Because there's unconfessed sin in their life. And yes, they're in the right place. And yes, they're obviously doing the right thing, but it's not impressing God because their sin, their unconfessed sin, has blocked their fellowship with God. And they're acquiring only what the Bible would indicate to be is human good. Human good means you did a right thing, but you did it in the wrong way, and it didn't glorify God. So if you're in church singing, or if you're in church tithing, or if you're in church worshiping, and yet you have unconfessed sin in your life, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You have quenched the Holy Spirit. You have grieved the Holy Spirit. Thus, right thing, wrong way. See the need to learn these 10 problem-solving devices? So that you can faithfully execute the spiritual life, so that you can bring maximum glorification to God by every decision that you make, and so that you can faithfully represent Jesus Christ through your life. That's why it's so important. So I don't want to review all of these 10 problem-solving devices. If you haven't heard me teach them, why don't you order the book? It's real simple. It's called Christian Problem Solving. It's free. We'll send it free. No strings attached. All you have to do is email us or write to us, and we'll get it to you. And you can email me simply rick@bigrick.org, rick@bigrick.org. Or you can send us a letter and say, I want that book, Christian Problem Solving. Rick Hughes, that's my name, Rick Hughes, Post Office Box 100. That's not too complicated, Post Office Box 100. And I live in a suburb outside of Birmingham, Alabama. It's called Cropwell. Cropwell, like a crop in the ground. Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. 35054. Now, if you've listened for the last few weeks, you know we're doing this series on leadership in a crisis. You know we've been studying Moses, and we've seen how God called Moses after he had fled Egypt and gone to the backside of the Midian Desert, and he had worked and married a woman named Zipporah there, had a couple of kids, and was working for her father, a Midianite priest, when God appeared to him in a burning bush and told him that he wanted him to go back to Egypt and lead the Israelites out of bondage. And we know that Moses went back, linked up with his brother Aaron, who was still there. Because remember, Moses had fled because there was a warrant out for his arrest. He had murdered an Egyptian. Remember that? And he had to flee or he would have been arrested and prosecuted. And now the warrant is old. People that wanted to kill him had died, and God said it's time to go back. And he linked back up with his brother Aaron, and they brought the Jews out after God convinced Pharaoh to let him go with the plagues. And as they came out, you remember Pharaoh changed his mind and decided to chase them and kill them. But when he got to the Red Sea, he in fact met his own demise. And we have seen how the people went through the Red Sea and came out the other side, headed for what was called the Promised Land. But the whole time they griped and complained and grumbled and accused Moses of bringing them out, trying to kill them. And we studied the doctrine of complaining. We studied the sins of the tongue and what they do. And then we got to a passage in Exodus chapter 17 where we ran into a subject called anti-Semitism. And I needed to cover it. I needed to say something about it. You needed to be aware of it. And in chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 8, we have the first attack of anti-Semitism. And this attack comes from a king named Amalek. It's the Amalekites. And here they come and fight with Israel at Rephidim. And they go out and they fight, and the Lord eventually delivers them. And remember the story about how they had to hold up Moses' arms. Moses was up on the mountain watching, and Aaron and Ur went up with him and held his hands up until eventually they were defeated. And the Amalekites, and it's a very interesting story about them, they were nomads who often attacked the Hebrews, and they were always around, and eventually they had to be destroyed. And we gave you some principles. We said that each one of their kings bore the name Agag. And we saw where they attacked the Israelites at Hormah in Numbers 14:45, and that Saul eventually, with his army, destroyed most of these people. But he did not kill the king, and he left some of the people and left the livestock against the Lord's command. So Saul came and executed the Amalek king. Now why, and this is the question that I brought up to you, and I want to bring it up one more time. Why is it that this small nation called Israel fosters such international hate? What is the deal here? Why is there so much intolerance, so much hatred, so much prejudice, so much opposition to this Jewish race? And I told you that to understand that, we had to understand the historical objectives of Satan as taught in the Bible, because it's clear that the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed a strategic defeat for the devil, a.k.a. Lucifer. He knew when that resurrection occurred, he knew he was done for. Now, remember, he doesn't want to go to the lake of fire any more than anyone else does. But he has been tried and sentenced to the lake of fire already. So he knew what it meant. He knew the prophecy given in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, where the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're cursed above all the cattle, above every beast of the field, and upon your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What does that mean? It meant that the Messiah would crush the serpent. Now, since Satan failed in his objective to keep Jesus Christ from going to the cross, or even to eliminate the Jewish race, which he's been trying to do for years, then the overflow of his anger continues against two things. The overflow of Satan's anger continues against the Jewish race, because this is where God's timetable exists, and also against the Christian, which are adopted family members in the plan of God. So this is where his hatred is right now. And why? In other words, if Satan's been tried, if he's been sentenced to spend eternity in the lake of fire, and he has, you can read about it in Revelation 20, verse 10. If that's the case, why does he want to wreak havoc on God's creation or on God's chosen children, the Jew, or for that matter, to put temptation in the path of the believer, you and me, trying to entice us to sin so that we would abandon God's plan for our life. What's the deal? And the deal is this. He wants to be exonerated. He wants to vindicate himself. He doesn't want to go to the lake of fire. He wants to frustrate the plan of God. So, it's not too far-fetched to believe that he is, in essence, appealing the decision that God made. And one of the ways that Satan tries to stop God's plan from ultimately being fulfilled is to interfere with those four unconditional covenants that God made with the Jews. Now, I don't know if you've studied them, but we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, where God made promises to Abraham that required nothing of Abraham. God gave him a land, and God told him that he would give him descendants. And God said in Genesis 12:1-3, I would bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And then in Genesis 15:18-21, the dimensions of the land are given. This is the Abrahamic covenant. This is what God promised Abraham. And he promised him land, he promised him descendants, and he promised him blessing and redemption. And then there's another covenant called the Palestinian covenant. Again, another covenant made with the Jews. This is one of the reasons that Satan focuses on hatred of the Jews, and that hatred shows up in the form of anti-Semitism all over the world, even today. The Palestinian covenant, that one is recorded in Deuteronomy 29 and in Deuteronomy 30, and that one was made between God and Israel right before Moses died. So God made this covenant with Israel while they were in Moab, waiting to go into the Promised Land. And the covenant would serve the new generation of Israel, the children, the old ones that didn't believe God wound up dying. 2 million of them died in the wilderness, and their children are here. And this covenant is a reminder of their special covenant relationship with God. It's a very reminder. And when God made this covenant, he reminded them that if they obeyed the Mosaic law, he would bless them abundantly. And he warned them in Deuteronomy 28 that if they disobeyed the law, that would result in cursing on the nation. Now, those are two covenants, unconditional covenants. Well, actually, the second one's conditional. Obey and you're blessed, disobey and you're cursed. But then the third one is the Davidic covenant. This is where God promised to David through the prophet Nathan. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and see about it in 1 Chronicles 17. It's an unconditional covenant that was made between God and David through which God promised David and promised Israel that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. He would come from the tribe of Judah and he would establish a kingdom that would endure forever. That's the covenant that God made. And then there is the new covenant. And the new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31. And the new covenant is spoken about first in the book of Jeremiah. The old covenant that God established with his people required obedience to Old Testament Mosaic law. However, the new covenant, has nothing to do with the Mosaic law. You see, the prophet Jeremiah predicted there'd be a time when God would make a new covenant with the nation Israel. He said, the day will come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel. On that day, saith the Lord, and I will put my law in their minds, and I will write my law on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And when Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled the law of Moses. It was fulfilled, and the new covenant was instituted between God and his people. The old covenant was written in stone. That new covenant was written in the hearts. And it's made possible only through faith in Jesus Christ. So, Jesus even called the communion the new covenant. He said, this wine is a token of God's new covenant that will save you. And it's an agreement sealed with blood that I will pour out for you. Luke 22:20. Remember that. We're under the new covenant. We're not under the penalty of the law. We don't go to hell because we sin. We go to hell because we don't believe in Jesus Christ. No one would ever go to hell or spend eternity in the lake of fire because they did not obey the Ten Commandments. We go to hell or spend eternity in the lake of fire because we do not accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Bible says, "He that believes in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. And he that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him already." Now, all of these covenants, all of them guarantee the future of Israel, and they have not yet been fulfilled. Remember this. So, this is why Satan would attempt to kill the Jews. This is why Satan would attempt to write off the Jewish race and the Jewish nation as no longer significant in the plan of God. Now, you can classify Jewish people as racial. That's a new race that was made through Abraham. You can classify the Jewish race as regenerate. Romans 9. These are Jews that have believed in Jesus Christ and accepted him as their Savior. Or you can classify a Jew as a religious Jew. And that would be the Jew who keeps the law in order to make points with God. And that's a distorted view of the Mosaic law and a distorted view of legalism, but listen to what Jesus said about it in Luke 11:39. Luke 11:39, he said, "Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness?" You see, religious Jews were the ones that persecuted our Lord and basically plotted his death. You have to understand something. Just because a person is a Jew by race, that does not mean he's the recipient of those unconditional covenants to Israel. Because physical descent is useless in the transmission of divine promises on which Israel was founded. The divine promises are only given on the basis of the second birth. Abraham was a saved Jew. He was a regenerate Jew. Isaac was a regenerate Jew. Jacob was a regenerate Jew. These promises were made to Jews who were regenerated Jews. They were saved, just like you get saved. You say, well, how'd they get saved? They look forward to the cross. How do you get saved? You look back at the cross. It's the same cross. They had faith alone in what they knew to be Christ, but they knew it in a different way. We have it in a Bible written. They didn't. I mean, they had the Torah later on, but not at the time of Abraham. So they had faith. The Bible says that the faith of Abraham was what justified him. Abraham was a regenerated Jew. So listen, let me put it to you this way. If you and I are saved, it is no guarantee that our children are going to go to heaven. They have to believe in Jesus Christ themselves. They have to become regenerated themselves. They have to get saved themselves. Just because we're saved doesn't mean they're going to heaven. There's a real danger in this anti-Semitism. And I told you all of this last week. I'm reviewing it for a reason. You see, the danger is this. There's a definite correlation between the rise and fall of nations and their attitude towards the treatment of the Jews. Now, remember that. I gave you something. I read it out of the Encyclopedia Britannica. I read it from the 14th edition, volume 13, page 511. And it talked about the policy of anti-Semitism and what happened to all the nations that demonstrated it and how Jews have survived these nations that have now disappeared from the face of history. And we took some principles. The principle was, just as the Jews are God's chosen race, you are God's adopted sons. You want to hear it? Galatians 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons." So we are adopted into the family of God. So here's another principle. If God protects his people, he will also protect his adopted sons and daughters. Remember John 10:27-28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they will never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." In Hebrews 1:13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? Are these angels not all ministering spirits for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" That's you and me. You see, God does protect us. We are in the family. We are members of the royal family of God. We are not Jews. We're a royal family of God. Because if God protected Israel in times of anti-Semitism, He will most assuredly protect us in times of Christian persecution. In other words, if God's faithful to His covenant given to the Jew, He will also be faithful to the promises that He gave to you. Now that ought to be clear. Stay out of anti-Semitism. Do not write the Jews off. There's still a period of history that they must face called the 7 years of tribulation. It's the completed part of Daniel's 70th week, and that must happen for the fullness of times to come. Now let's move back to Exodus 18, and let's take a look at something that's going to shock you. Something that you might not realize that happens in leadership very often, and it may happen to you. You can go through this and still be used by God. Let's see how Moses handles his wife, who abandoned him on the initial trip to Egypt. You remember, she left him, took the two boys, and went back home to Midian. In chapter 18, verse 1, Jethro, her father, the father-in-law of Moses, when he hears all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, that the Lord had brought him out of Egypt, he took Zipporah, the wife of Moses, and his two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, I don't know if that's the right way you pronounce it, Eliezer, and went to the camp where Moses was at the Mount of God. And he said, I'm Jethro, your father-in-law, and I've come unto you with your wife and two sons. And I'm sure Moses went, oh, well, okay, here's my wife and my two boys. I'm sure he loved his sons. Sure he probably loved his wife. You know, it appears that Jethro got saved. He was a priest of the Midianites. He worshipped various gods. But in Exodus 18:11, this is what he said. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt profoundly, that's the Egyptians, he, God, was above them. And so Jethro took a burnt offering and made a sacrifice to God. That's an act of worship. I don't have any doubt. Jethro got saved. And you know, I think the boys might have stayed around. But this woman, Zipporah, she checked out. There's no doubt she left. She didn't stay. And I know that because Moses later remarried. Now, maybe you didn't realize that. But Moses was a divorced man. What does the Bible say about divorce? How can a leader be divorced and still be used by God? Few people realize that Moses was a divorced man. Many people know he murdered someone. That's not necessarily an unknown truth. But few people realize that he was divorced. And we're probably not going to have time to do it today, but we're going to come back next Sunday, and we're going to study the doctrine of divorce, and we're going to see that it's possible that God can still use you, even though you've been divorced. It doesn't mean it's the end of the road for you spiritually. Yes, it's a mistake, and it's a mistake that God doesn't want anyone to have to face, but it doesn't mean you're done for, in spite of what some church or for what some religious leader may tell you. I hope you'll come back next week, and I hope you join me as we take a look at the divorce of Moses. Until then, this is Rick Hughes, and I'm saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the internet at www.bigrick.org.